Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Acts chapter 2 to a section. Once again, we're looking at the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. We're going to begin at verse 22 and read down through verse 24. Hear the word of God. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Peter, in preaching this sermon on the day of Pentecost, has just said, we saw last week, had just made the comment, quoting from the Old Testament, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And now he is beginning in this part of the sermon to explain just who the Lord is. Of course, we saw last week he's going to be talking about Christ, and that's exactly what he does. He begins to explain to this crowd who Jesus is and what God has done in and through him. And so the rest of the sermon is going to deal with Christ, Christ's resurrection from the dead, and the importance of that fact, and how Scripture speaks to that fact, and what, therefore, they are, and what we are to do as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, he's explaining that the Lord that he spoke of, the Lord that King David spoke of in the Psalms, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord that Joel spoke of is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so, we're looking then at who Jesus is. And he tells us some things about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes him as the man from Nazareth. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. Now, he's addressing the crowd. And he's talking about Jesus, who is from the town of Nazareth. That's what Nazarene means here. It's not the same thing as Nazarite. Don't get the two terms confused. Nazarene means someone from this city, this town of Nazareth. And he calls him a man, men of Israel. He's going to talk about Jesus Christ being a man. He's more than a man, of course, because he is also God. But he's not less than a man. He is indeed a true man. We've talked about this from the Shorter Catechism, that he has a true body and a reasonable soul, that he's just like us in every single way, except he is without sin. And so Jesus was not an apparition. He was not here temporarily. He took on a genuine body. And he had to do that in order to become our Savior. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, we read the reasoning behind this. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, this is talking about Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And so we're told in the letter to the Hebrews that in order to give us aid, in order to become our high priest, in order to be able to deliver us from death, He had to take on the same kind of body that you and I have. He had to be truly a man. Not just appear as a man, but to actually be a human being. And so Peter goes on in the sermon and says, Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Jesus is attested to the people of Israel by God in these three things. These three things are found together often in Scripture, and they are related to one another. Miracles, wonders, and signs. What are they? They're really talking about the same thing, but looking at them from three different aspects. Let's talk about miracles first. The word itself is the word from which we get the term dynamo or dynamite. It has to do with power. And so a miracle speaks to the nature of what God has done through Christ, and that is, it is an act of God's power. Think about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first miracle that He performed was changing the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. John says this was the first of the miracles. And then as we go on through the Gospels, we see the Lord Jesus Christ giving sight to the blind, giving hearing to the deaf, causing the mute to be able to speak, enabling those who are lame to be able to walk, healing a man whose hand was deformed so that it became just as whole as the other, casting demons out of people, and even raising the dead. He rose Lazarus back to life again, and others as well. And so all of these things that Jesus did throughout His earthly ministry as miracles, because they don't happen every day, right? These are acts of the power of God mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a miracle then is what we see that Joel said would take place, and we see that it would take place, as Joel said, in the last days. And those last days were the last days of the Old Testament economy. Remember, from the time of the incarnation and birth of the Lord Jesus, or His ministry, or His death on the cross, or His resurrection, or His ascension, one of those parts in there, in the life of the Lord Jesus, is the beginning of the last days, and then the end of the last days is when Jerusalem is finally wiped off the face of the earth in the year 70. And so about a 40-year period is the last days of the Old Testament. And during this time, Jesus has done these miracles, and His apostles are going to do miracles, and these miracles are for the purpose here of attesting to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about that, this helps us understand why there are no miracles today. There are amazing acts of God's almighty providence, but miracles are a different thing. And there are no miracles today because since the time the New Testament was completed, since the time that Jerusalem fell, since the time of the ministry of the apostles and their death, there is absolutely no reason for a miracle today, because there is no prophet, there is no apostle, and there is no Savior to authenticate today. In other words, a miracle would be something that would only authenticate someone as a new Savior, as a new apostle, as a new prophet, and we don't have any of those because the Bible is complete. And so there's no reason for miracles today. That's why we don't see them happening today, because they were clustered around authenticating Christ and authenticating His apostles. Then there are wonders. Peter speaks about wonders, and a wonder is the effect of a miracle on the hearer or the seer. Those who experience and see the miracle take place. It causes the people to react with awe and with wonder at the great power of Almighty God. And so a miracle is an act of power, and a wonder is how you react to it, how they react to it when they see it. And then a sign is the purpose of this miracle. It authenticates, it points to the one doing it as a special person sent by Almighty God. And so signs point to Jesus as being the Messiah. Signs point to the apostles as being sent by Jesus. And therefore, we don't see miracles and wonders and signs today. What we do see is God working through His providence in powerful ways, but not attesting, not pointing to someone as a new prophet or a new apostle or a new Savior. So God is the one who's the cause. He's the one who does this. He performs miracles, signs, and wonders, and He does this through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, in this sense, the instrument of God. He is the one doing these things, but it is God behind Him and through Him doing these miracles. The miracles weren't done in secret. They were done publicly. They were done openly so that the people of Israel could see this. And so Peter says, you yourselves know that Jesus did these things. He didn't have to prove to the crowd there at Jerusalem that Jesus had come performing miracles because they were all witnesses. They had seen, they had heard, they knew what Jesus had done. And therefore, He didn't have to offer them proof. They knew themselves. They could attest themselves to the miracles done by Christ. And then He turns and He basically points the finger at them. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, what we're going to look at now is the death of Jesus. We talked about the life of Jesus. Now we're looking at the death of Jesus. But the point is not just that Jesus died. The point is how Jesus died and why Jesus died. And so He is beginning, first of all, to tell us something that we need to know, that all folks everywhere need to know, and that is that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was according to the sovereign predestinating plan of Almighty God. That Jesus Christ died not because He got caught in a trap from some enemies, not because He was unaware of the plot against Him, not because He was fooled in some way by Judas, not because He was mistaken as to how people in Jerusalem would receive His ministry. No, He died because, and this is important for us to recognize, from eternity in the past, and that is from before the triune God ever created anything at all, God had planned the death of Christ for our sin. That's what He's saying. That the triune God planned Christ's death. He planned the giving up of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our Savior from eternity in the past. This was the predetermined plan of God. Jesus died because God had sovereignly, wisely, and eternally purposed Him to die. And it was according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, there are a couple of words that are used in Scripture for foreknowledge. One of those is the term that means to place love on someone in advance. That's not the term that's used here. This is the term from which we get the English word prognosis. Doc, what's the prognosis on this particular illness? And then based on knowledge, from books and from experience working with patients, the doctor can say, well, you're terminal. You're going to die. There's not really anything that human beings can do unless God intervenes. The word prognosis comes from the Greek that means to know beforehand. And so Peter, in using this word and in saying the predetermined plan, but also the foreknowledge, Peter is indicating that God not only had an eternal plan in his mind before the foundation of the world, but that God knew all about all the details and every event as they would unfold according to his eternal plan. Nothing, you see, ever catches God by surprise. It's not as though God had some plan in mind, and then when people rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, God had to hustle and come up with plan B. There is no plan B with God. It's always only plan A, because it is from eternity in the past. And so, why does God, and here's the thing, why does God exhaustively know all things? It's because he has determined how and when and where and why those things will occur. And so behind the foreknowledge of God is the eternal plan of God. God obviously knows what he's about to do, and therefore he knows exhaustively what he will do because he has planned exhaustively what he will do. That's how these two things fit together. So obviously God knows in advance every event because God has in advance planned in exhausting detail every event in all of history. Now, the point is this. There is nothing beyond the sovereign control of Almighty God in the entire universe. There's nothing out of his control. If the most vile crime ever to be perpetrated in the history of the world, which is the crucifixion of Christ, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, if that plan was totally under the sovereign control of Almighty God and done exactly according to his will, then that means that every other event is also under his control. And what that means for you and me as Christians is that nothing you will ever experience is out of God's hands, is out of God's control, or beyond his purposes. He always has a purpose. Now, that's not a popular thing to say. And the reason it's not a popular thing to say is because I have read a number of folks who say, when some tragedy occurs that was totally unexpected by us, that Christians shouldn't go and say to the person who has experienced that tragedy, God was in charge of all of this. I know the basic question I've got for that is, why not? Why not? Because God is. Now, it may hurt your feelings to hear, yes, God was behind the death of your spouse. But there is a reason that God was behind all of that, even if you do not know and will never know in this life why that event took place. God is in charge. He is sovereignly in charge. And it ought to give us more comfort to know that when something terrible happens, it's not because God happened to look away at that very instant and this tragedy befell you. But it's not because Satan somehow or other got the upper hand and was able to do something that God couldn't stop. It wasn't because man with his wonderful free will suddenly decided to do a horrible thing and God just kind of was in heaven wringing his hands hoping that that person wouldn't choose to do that terrible thing. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is so sovereign that every event, even this most horrible event of all history, is under his control, so every event in your life is under his control as well. Like I said, it may not sound popular today, but it is the only comfort and it is the only hope that we have. Together with this, Peter adds, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so, on the one hand, he presents the absolute sovereignty of Almighty God over everything, including the death of Christ. But along with that, he also holds up human responsibility, the responsibility of all those who put Jesus Christ to death. They are 100% responsible for their actions. And he points the finger at the crowd. As a crowd from in all over the Roman Empire, the assembled there at Jerusalem, and he says, "You did this. You did this." The crowd, you are responsible for the death of the Son of God. Now, what he's pointing to is the people of Jerusalem, along with all of their leaders who were complicit, along with all of the Roman Empire's officials who also were complicit in the death of Christ. They are guilty because they knew that God had attested to Christ as the Messiah and as His servant, and yet they not only did nothing about that to deliver Him, but instead the Jews in Jerusalem actively called upon God to curse them and their children rather than let Jesus Christ go. And the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, knowing that this man was innocent, caved to the political pressure that was given, that was spoken by the crowd. You're not Caesar's friend if you let this man go. He gave up an innocent victim and allowed him to be crucified, called on him to be crucified because of the political implications to himself if he had let him go. So, Christ's death was on the cross. That's what Peter says. You nailed to a cross. It was His death on the cross. But those responsible are godless men. Now, that term indicates both the enemies of Jesus from among the Jews. The folks that were calling for His death were not concerned about obedience to the law. This word literally means no law, lawless men, godless men. It indicates that they're not concerned about true obedience to God's law. They're only concerned about what it looks like. That appearances are the important thing. And for appearance sake, they want to act like they are obeying God's holy law. But at the same time, really what they're concerned about is their own power and their own position as leaders in Jerusalem. And then this term also includes pagan men, godless men, that is the Roman authorities who are responsible for Jesus' murder. So what Peter is saying is, you, the Jews of Jerusalem and your leaders, and godless men, the Roman leaders, are responsible for the crucifixion of the Son of God. You're responsible for the death of Christ on the cross. So, without explaining stuff, the Bible presents, Peter presents here, on the one hand, the absolute sovereignty of God, and on the other hand, the absolute responsibility of man for his sins. And he holds them both up and says they're both absolutely true. Now, that's beyond my pathetic brain's ability to put together. And I assume it may be beyond you too. Although, I have yet to read anybody who can actually explain this in a way that is the way I think God understands it. It's absolutely true. Obviously, the Scriptures teach this. We just don't understand how these two things fit together, and yet they do. Man is 100% responsible, though God has included in His plan the sin of man, and yet at the same time, Scripture says God is not the author of sin. We hold all that stuff up together, and we say God is sovereign, man is responsible, and that's the bottom line. And that's what Peter proclaims here, that all of men's acts, all of the sins of ungodly men are the responsibility of ungodly men. They are guilty and therefore held responsible for what they do, though even their sin is included in the sovereign plan of Almighty God. This fellow who died, Jesus, was raised up again. And so Peter moves on and talks about the resurrection of Jesus. God raised him up. But God raised him up again. That's the third point. Death was not the end for Jesus. You saw his life. You saw his ministry. You saw the miracles. You saw the wonders. You saw the signs. And then you put him to death anyway by godless men. But that's not the end of the story. God raised him up again. He raised up Jesus, this very same Jesus, this one to whom God gave his attestation, was not left in the grave because death could not hold him, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Peter uses a mixed metaphor to describe what God did in raising up Jesus. It doesn't come out as clearly in the New American Standard. I'm not sure if it does in any other English translation either. But he uses two terms, and like I said, it's a mixed metaphor. The first term he uses has to do with the agony of death. That's a term. That term agony is the same term that's used to describe birth pangs. So the agony of death is the agony of birth pangs. But then also God releases him from being bound by death. It says put an end in the New American Standard, but literally it's this Greek verb loosed. It's interesting, the New Testament loves the word loosed, which means untied. And here God is said to have untied the cords of death to loose Jesus from the birth pangs of death. He did this because, as Peter says, it is impossible for Jesus to be held by death. So how is it impossible for death to hold Jesus? Well, think of a number of things. Jesus is life itself. He is the author and the giver of life, and therefore death could not overcome him. He is both God and man in one person, and the Godhead could not die, although the manhood could die. And so Jesus as man died, but Jesus was also, though he took upon himself our sin as the sin bearer, he himself was sinless and therefore did not deserve to remain under the power of death forever. And so for all of those reasons and many more, Christ could not be held by death. He defeated death by suffering death on the cross. And once he rose, death no longer has any power over him whatsoever. After his resurrection, he will never die again. He lives forever. Now, Peter's going to go on the rest of this sermon, and he's going to talk about the implications of Christ being risen from the dead and how the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, pointed to the resurrection of Christ. And so that's his theme. That's really what he's talking about in this sermon, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it shows that he has accomplished all that God sent him to accomplish. For you and me, the thing that we need to realize is that because Jesus Christ is loosed from the pangs of death, because Jesus is risen and he is alive forevermore, then he ever lives to intercede for us, his people. We have, as Hebrews indicated, a living high priest, one who has conquered death. And he did that by going through death on our behalf. He did that by going through death in our place. And therefore, he ever lives to pray for us and to plead his shed blood for us. That means that when you die, Christian, your soul is to be set free to go to be where Jesus is right now, which is in heaven with God. And this also means that when Jesus Christ returns from heaven, your body will be loosed from the chains of death, the clutches of death, when he comes back again, and that newly glorified, risen body will be reunited with your glorified soul, and you will be free in the presence of God from sin and everything else, death, forever, because of who Christ is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you so much for this wonderful word about your sovereign control over all things, even the death of your Son, and the great impact that it has on us because Christ is risen. Lord, please bless us to understand that more and more as we live in this world of sin, to understand the implications of the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection, and all of the blessings that flow to us because of who Christ is and what Christ has done. Bless us to live as your people in a fallen world and bring honor and glory to you in all that we think and say and do. We ask through Christ our King. Amen.